We will cover kind of the first part of this chapter, the closing chapter of this book, and it's been a great book so far. Very convicting, and it's convincing as well, and it is encouraging nonetheless. But it's been that typical practical, applicational book that James is just continually sharing with us how our faith is to look like, how our love is to be seen, how we are to be people who are seen in our actions that we follow Jesus. That's ultimately what he is trying to achieve through this letter. And we've seen all sorts of practical things that we will kind of revisit some of them as we go through our study today. But in one of the last things we looked last week is that this idea of humility that was carried through the chapter 4, and how he talked about not judging one another, not being judges of other believers. And we talked primarily of this idea of gossip and being, the ones who are bringing them before the court. We are the ones who are judging them, and we are the judges at the same time, and we pronounce judgment at them, and how dangerous that can be, and how ultimately does not reflect the heart of Jesus in it. But also, we talked about this importance of really having our confidence in the Lord, not in the system, our means and ability of know-how, how we can achieve things, how we can set up financial security for ourselves, but rather that our security is always found in the Lord. And so with that in mind, when we get into chapter 5, we have this statement, "Come now, you rich," and he will go and, lay it down for the rich. Now, before we get to it, I do want to mention this last verse that says, if you know how to do good, and you don't do it, it's a sin unto you. And we talked about all these practical things, but one of those things that we could see is it's a practical application of that verse goes so far. Not just in the context of things we discussed, but overall. You know how to do good, do it. No matter what it is, you do. And if you don't do it, you're sinning. And it can sometimes, I want to address this before we move forward, even in the issue of convictions. There's sometimes personal convictions we have. Things that is just for us, per se, and not necessarily for everyone else, for the reasons that the Lord has given it to you. And you don't want to step away from those convictions. You don't want to compromise them because others are free to do certain things and maybe you're not because of the conviction you have. Don't break it. You know how to do good, do it. So, in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, who have kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned... You have murdered the just, and he does not resist you." Very strong words, very direct, no kind of maybe it's figurative. Some of it is, but it's a very strong language nonetheless. And it's very clear who is his audience, a wealthy, rich people. There's no kind of a question about it that that's the group that he is intending to write to. And it's not the first time he has talked about wealthy, not the first time he talked about rich. In 4:13, he already gave mention about them. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but rich in his humility or humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, then it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." chapter 2, he said a similar thing in verses 6 and 7. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? And there in that chapter 2, he dealt with the favoritism that was being shown towards the wealthy. And that's a little bit the key of understanding his audience here. Because when you read it, it's clear for everything he's been writing so far, he's writing to believers. But when you look at these words, they're very strong. Very, very strong that he will be even saying things this way to somebody who will profess to be a believer. And so is he writing to wealthy Christians or he's just writing to rich? And then, and if you consider what was said in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where he addressed the issue of a church showing favoritism towards wealthy, how they would receive wealthy and say, hey, come into our fellowship and look, we have the best spot for you. This is the best thing. And the poor kind of put them in the back because they don't tithe as much and they don't give as much. What's quite possibly happening is that they're in their midst are wealthy people who are not believers. They may profess in a sense that they are Christians, but they're not followers for sure. Because they have got this favorable status. And so James is being very clear. Obviously, from what, how he has described them, their confidence is not in the Lord. Their trust is not in God, but in their riches. And so he is addressing their God. He is addressing where their confidence lies. And he is addressing them and their attitudes. Now, you look in verse 7 onwards, it's clear that he is changing from this very rough tone to very soft tone. And so it's quite possible to see it that way, that he's addressing those who truly are not rich in faith necessarily, but just rich. Now, reason why he does that, and it's obvious, is that what happens when you're wealthy? What happens with rich people? Well, their confidence, their trust is in their riches. That's where they go to when they need anything. That's such an easy thing to do. Oh, I have money, I'll do this. Oh, I have money, I'll do that. And they don't go to the Lord. When a poor person needs something, when they are in desperate need of things, they cry out to God. But wealthy cry out to their wallets, to their bank accounts, to their accountants, to their broker. But they don't go to Lord because they have their riches. And that's the danger of riches, that it becomes a god. A rich young ruler that we kind of know from the scripture, he was more a ruler than necessarily told that he was that young. But nonetheless, his problem was not that he didn't have a heart for the Lord. He obviously did. So much so that, A, he came to Jesus desiring to have even more than what he had, in a sense, when it comes to faith. And Jesus said, well, have you kept the commandments? He said, yeah, I have. From my youth. He kept the law. The Ten Commandments. God's law that converts the soul. He held it in high regard, yet there was a problem, right? Jesus said, well, okay, I see what your problem is. It's your wealth. For you, solution is sell all that you have and come follow me. And he walked away. Because it meant he had to trust now. You see, it's so easy to say, I follow Jesus. I'll do whatever you want, Lord. Until we actually have to do that. And when you have your own resources, it's easy to say that we trust the Lord. But when you don't, that's when really is seen how much your trust lies in him and how much in anything else. I remember back home in Serbia, one of the members in our church was sharing how he had this kind of a door-to-door business. He would go and try to sell this health product, and it wasn't anything kind of a scheming. It really was a beneficial thing. And he was sharing one time he went to this area, and literally the name of that area is called the Valley of Thieves. It's all these homes and people who lived there who gained riches in unpleasant ways. And he came there and he tried knocked at the door of this one house and he started saying to this man about the product. And this man looked at him and just said, just don't waste your time with me. He said, look at me. I have all the money in the world. If my kids get sick, I can pay for anything. And just kind of said, get lost. But it was the heart. His trust was in money. And he gained that money illegally and over description what we see here because he thought, on the day when I need it, it's going to save me. Well, you know, we sadly know what happened to Steve Jobs. A very wealthy man, yet when the disease came knocking at his door, all his wealth could not save him, could it? And that's the deception. We somehow think, well, because we can, therefore it will. No. And it's kind of, you know, you hear the stories from, you know, rags to riches, how sometimes people achieve. But here, what James is addressing is from riches to rags. This is what's going to happen to you who put your trust in wealth. And especially the way, the means that they've achieved it. And it's interesting, you look at silver and gold, and they don't rust, but they do corrode. And that's what he's saying. It will happen. It will happen. And, you know, your flesh will be destroyed like fire. It will just eaten away. Everything you put your confidence in, it will disappoint you. And it's interesting. Jesus warned us that we cannot serve God and mammon together. You either love one and hate another, but you can't do it together. That doesn't mean that it's impossible to be a believer and wealthy, but it does mean it's quite difficult. You know, Jesus talked about how hard it is for a rich person to enter in the kingdom of heaven. He had some wealthy friends, we can see from the scripture, Joseph Arimathea being one of them. Zacchaeus was another that was transformed by the message of Jesus. But what you learn, Barnabas, for example, was also wealthy, for we can tell. But what we learn about these people is that they were giving. They had, but they gave. They didn't store up. They didn't hoard. They were cheerfully sharing. And it's kind of interesting, one of those signs that it really spoke to people that Zacchaeus was saved is that he took the money and said, I'm going to give back twice, you know, as much as needed. And Jesus says, that's the sign. He's no longer slave of mammon, but now he is slave of righteousness. And riches, you know, are such a big trap. And in the case of the people mentioned here, we see that these were wealthy who got wealthy from not good ways. They had their workers and they abused their workers. They didn't give their pay. They didn't treat the poor person well. They used the judicial system to their advantage. They used society and the way things were being run, even in religious system, for their advantage. And it's interesting, when you look at this description, you realize not much has changed, has it? Even today, wealthy do the same thing. And it really doesn't matter where they are in the political spectrum, what their conviction are, whether they're left, right, middle, doesn't matter, up or down. All these silly divisions that people have. Wealthy do the same thing. They think because they're wealthy, they deserve to be treated differently. They deserve to have their way, that if they commit crime, they deserve lower sentences. And they generally do. There's so much injustice that wealthy produce. Sometimes corporations breaking the laws, right? All the time. Harming people, and they get away with it. Well, guess what? James says, they may think they're getting away with it, but it's reached the ears of the Lord. He will be the one who will avenge. He will be the one who will execute justice. He will be the one who will say, enough is enough. And this judge, you can't escape. He's not easily corrupted because he cannot be corrupted. He cannot be bought off. And he warns them, you think you're getting your way? No. And he's calling them to repentance. He's using strong words because they need to hear it. They need to hear, your riches will go away. He's this term, day of slaughter is coming. Day of reckoning is coming. That's what it means. And it reminds me of that story of Lazarus and the rich ruler, right? The rich man who lives right next to each other in a sense. And the rich man was corrupt, enjoying his greed, enjoying his wealth. Then they both died. And ultimately, when you look at it, who had it better? Yeah, Lazarus was outside with sores and dogs licking on his sores and really not a pleasant sight. But then when they passed away, both of them, one was being comforted continually, forever. The other one, tormented forever. And the rich man goes, I don't want my family to end up in the same place. Riches can be a dangerous thing. But in the light of what he just said here, in verse 7, it says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Now, as a result of this injustice, because most people in his audience, these believers, were poor. They were the ones who cried out to God because they were not receiving their wages. They were being taken to courts, as we read in chapter 2. That these wealthy were taking them to courts and using the judicial system against them. These believers were suffering as a result of these corrupt people. And said, but as a result of it, it says, be patient, brethren. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. Again, as he gave hints earlier, he tells it plainly here. He is coming. And he will come and judge the living and the dead. Judgment is coming. Now, the beautiful thing, obviously, is that he is talking here about the return of Jesus. That's our great hope we have as believers. And any light reading, you can even say, of the New Testament, it becomes very obvious that New Testament believers, the early church, truly lived with the expectation of the imminent return of the Lord. I gave some verses in the references, Romans 13, 11, 12, Titus 2, 12 to 13, 1 Thessalonians 3 and 2 Thessalonians 2. And we'll revisit these verses a little bit later on in Thessalonians. But in other places we see that. But it's clear from just reading the New Testament that they believe that Jesus is coming back. Even in the book of Acts, this whole community that they created right away of selling their goods and living together was because they expected his return to be soon. No, he did not come then. Does that mean their hope was in vain? Wasted? No. It was scriptural. You find it more than once in the scripture, over and over again mentioned. So it was right on. What it did produce was a pure living. It produced this desire for righteousness to be ready for his return. If we do not believe that Jesus is coming back, that he can come at any moment for us, well, guess what? You're going to live that way. You're going to live in a way thinking, hey, I have time. Just like, you know, I don't know if you do this, but at work, boss is not around. You have something to do. And you look and say, hey, I'll finish this relatively quickly. Well, let's waste time. And you just wait until the time you know the boss is around. And then you do your job. That's when you're diligent. That's when you're really active. But if you don't know, if the possibility is it can be any moment, you will act differently. Same as with children. If they think they will not be seen by parents, they'll do one way, then when they know that they will be seen. You see, there is a purifying effect of this hope. That if we believe that He is coming at any point, it produces, it should produce, this desire for truth and righteousness and purity and holiness. And it's sad to say, church has lost that. Not everybody in the church is looking for Jesus' return. There's those who say He already came back. This does not look like millennium to me. Some believe, look, He's not going to come back until we bring in the righteousness of God on earth. How is that imminent return? How does that reflect what James is saying here? It doesn't. And so they live in with the burden of working, not under grace, not as at any point. Scripture is clear. He is coming back. Even in this small section, verses 7 and 8, twice he talks about that Jesus is coming back. Do you think He's coming back? Yeah. If the Scripture says so, He is. He is. And it here tells us that one of the things, one of the main characteristics we need to have with this truth of His return is that we need to be patient. That which tells us, you know, He could tarry. It's up to Him. It's in His decision, not ours. But we need to be patient, just like they needed to be patient. That their suffering that they were experiencing will come to an end. Because they were suffering. They were experiencing hardships, as we already read. And it's clear from the Scripture that once you become a Christian, you're not promised health, wealth, prosperity, and everything like that. It's the opposite. It's very clear, you know, that Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you have tribulation. Okay, that means what? You'll have tribulations. It won't be easy. In the book of Acts 14:22, Paul was encouraging believers that through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. They were encouraging believers with those words. Why? Because they were probably wondering, thinking, oh, wait a minute. We follow Jesus, yet we're suffering. What's going on? Are we out of the will of God? Is He not looking upon us favorably? How come the wicked are prospering and they're getting their way and we are suffering? And Paul is reminding them, hey, this is the will of the Lord. This is how it has to be. Oh. But that's how it is. And tells us, be patient. Now, in this section from 7 to 11, there'd be two Greek words that are used for patient. And this one in 7 and 8 is different. It literally means long-tempered. And many scholars think that this word for long-tempered, or also can be translated as long-suffering, refers to patient with respect to persons. So this patient, the other one we'll see, is slightly different. But this one is predominantly dealing our patience with others. Others maybe who are oppressing, who are causing us tribulation and difficulty and challenge and pain. And also sometimes believers, as we will see in the context, that He will tell us not to grumble against one another. But that's the kind of exhortation. You be patient when it comes to His return with people. Oh, that's a hard thing. Look, all of us, probably if I was to ask, would you want to be a more patient person? You'll say yes. But none of us want to find ourselves in a circumstances or with people that will require us to practice patience. We will love that God will somehow have this magic wand that He can wave over us, and all of a sudden, we're patient, because actually nothing's causing us to show us that we're patient. It's just nothing's going on. That's what we would like. But the reality is, isn't it interesting that every good characteristic that God wants us to have has to come as a result of trial. Remember in the beginning He tells us, brethren, count it all joy when you enter various trials, because they're good for you. Oh, this irritation, this person is good for me in my walk? And God will say, yes. Even your enemy is good for you. And often we don't look at our enemies that way, right? So Lord, just deal with them. But God uses people and circumstances that are difficult to shape us, to grow us. And patience, obviously, is the big one. And He gives us an example of a farmer. And I think it's for many of us clear that farmers are a great example of patient people. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I grew up in an area where there's a lot of farms. And I have some family members who are farmers, and I visited them at times. And one thing that I remember as a child, often kind of in my memory of farming, is you can go and visit them at one point, and then a couple of months later, and you look outside, and everything looks the same. Or there's a lot of vineyards. I remember my uncle had a vineyard, and I was fairly young when he planted this peach tree. And I remember years coming after, he was like, is this ever going to have fruit? So then you have to wait. Some time needs to pass. And then years later, first fruit. Wasn't a lot. You can feel disappointed. Hey, that's really not a lot. Just give it some time. But eventually, it was awesome. It took years to get to that place. It's contrary to everything we want to do as people, especially in the day and age we live, but they're a great example of those who are waiting. They work the ground, they plant the seed, they water it, and wait in faith. It's kind of fascinating how really farming is a step of faith every single time you plant seeds. There's no 100% guarantee you will get your crops. There's no guarantee that the weather will be so wacky that it will kill everything before it comes out. Whether it be too cold or too rainy or no rain at all. And He uses here in the context of the early and latter rains. They were dependent on rain in a land that doesn't rain that much. You step in faith and just trust that it will happen. And it will require great patience. But patience is not like, oh, standing crossed arm and waiting, okay, what's going to happen now? I'm standing Monday and I'm standing Tuesday, looking at the field, wishing it will grow. No, they have to act as it's going to really happen and do everything in preparation, everything around their farm with the expectation that there will be work, that there will be fruit. It's amazing how much of their work is done in the unseen. And that's who we are told to look as an example when it comes to Jesus coming back. You know He's coming. You just don't know when. And you're about to be busy as if it's going to happen tomorrow. These early rains will be late October, early November for them. And then latter rains will be late April or May. Now, I'm saying this because some have said, oh, this is probably referring to early and latter outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But the context is not speaking about Holy Spirit. It's speaking about Jesus' return. Holy Spirit has always been poured on the church. Now, it is clear that in the latter days, as the Scripture tells, there'll be a greater work. But nothing here, in a sense, dealing with that. Here is dealing with just the truth that Jesus is coming back. One thing that you could maybe see here, and it could be a stretch, that, you know, early and latter rain could be referring to the rapture and the second coming. And because in the scripture what we do see is that there is Jesus is coming for the saints and Jesus is coming with his saints. And it both are clearly seen in the scripture. And that's why we're going to look a little bit in 1 Thessalonians, because that's within the same context that both are used, both are explained, yet both are clearly distinct, yet talking about the same thing, nonetheless. Often they refer to the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, but the rapture and the second coming, in a prophetic sense, is one event that has two phases. Now, when we did our study in Thessalonians, when we did our study in Revelation, I went in greater depth, so I'm not going to do that now, but just for the sake of reminder, I just want to talk about it. So you can turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, because, you know, there we will encounter excuse me, this. Now in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he kind of goes on and talking to Thessalonians about giving thanks to God for them and their faith. And he says this, "For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." You know, it's just him saying, you know, how can we thank God for all these great things? Now, he goes on and says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Notice he's talking about the coming of Jesus with all his saints. We read the book of Revelation of the second coming that's described, chapter 19 and 20. He is coming with the saints. So it's clear that that's going to happen. But then you go in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and he goes on and says this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you somehow, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now their concern was, what about those who passed? They were waiting, these believers that James is writing, for Jesus' soon return. And Jesus did not come as some of them have died. And so they thought, did they miss? Did they somehow miss on this event? And he says, no. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Okay, this is from the Lord, he's saying. "That we who are alive and remain," until what? "Until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep." Meaning, you know, we don't beat them, and ultimately they don't beat us. "For the Lord himself," notice, "will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and dead in Christ will rise first." So, they go first. "Then we who are alive and remain," the same phrase, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Notice how he called this the coming of the Lord. Yet it's not the same as his coming with the saints, but for the saints. We will be caught up. Now, a lot has been said, you know, about this Greek word harpazo, which is in Latin translated rapturo. That's where we get English word rapture. But by the way, in many other languages, word for rapture is the same word that's used in the Bible. And sometimes people have said, oh, rapture is not in the Bible, and you've taken it out of Latin. No, it's in here in Greek. That literally what it means, caught up, taken up. We meet him in the air, he says. And we will be with the Lord forever. And we don't beat those who are asleep, meaning that they experience their resurrection. We are transformed, metamorphosis, from this mortal body into glorified body. and we meet Him in the air. And that's the coming of the Lord. Yet it is different than what He said previously. Saints coming with Him. So it's clear from the scripture there's these two events connected to the coming of the Lord. And it begins with Him coming for the church. And you notice how He says, this His coming for the church is what? Things that brings you comfort. It says, comfort one another with these words. Why? Why are these words of comfort? Because it tells us we will be with the Lord forever. Because He is coming for us. As Jesus said, I go away, but I will come to you. He is coming for us believers. And what we've discovered in the book of Revelation and other parts, when it comes to the second coming, it becomes clear as you read some of the events, descriptions of the fall, the Babylon and things like that, there's a time, we're giving time frames, when things could happen. We can know, oh, from this point, this much time. And you can go, okay, at least in 700 days, 600 days, He's not coming. Yet, when it comes to the belief of Jesus' return, A, He said nobody knows the day or the hour. And also He says, comes as a thief in the night. You don't know. Well, the second coming from the scripture we can get from certain events. Therefore, you could know not necessarily the hour, but at least the approximate time. And you can know it's not, at this point, it's no thief because you know when it is happening. But there is a coming that it's unknown, and that's the rapture. That can happen at any point. There's no requirement for anything to happen except for Him to decide to come. And notice, it is those who are alive and remain until His coming. Will be caught up. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, He also says, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled by these other things that may distract you. It's interesting that when it comes to His coming for us, that's what we can get distracted and discouraged. When we study Peter very soon, Lord willing, unless He comes back for us. But once we get there, Peter will go and say, in regard to the coming of the Lord, that people will get discouraged and say, well, since our fathers have fallen asleep, you've been talking about that. Getting discouraged by life, trials, difficulties, thinking it's never going to happen. Well, guess what? We're to be patient. To remain looking with expectation. You don't know. And we truly don't. We know that none of us is promised tomorrow, that you don't know what tomorrow will bring, as James exhorted us. But you don't know when He's going to come. And if you know that He can come today, hopefully we'll encourage you to live life of worthy of His coming. You won't be ashamed. You won't be like those virgins who wait for the return of the Lord, yet they are not ready for His return. That's the picture of that parable. 10 virgins. 5 ready, meaning they don't know when He's going to come, or none of them. But 5 are ready, meaning that when He comes, they have the Holy Spirit. They have been investing in their walk. That so when it does come, it doesn't caught them off guard. Like, what to do now? But 5 were not ready. And I find it very interesting. They're called virgins. They're waiting for their bridegroom. Does that mean that half of the church will not be ready? Will not come? I don't know. There's been a lot of speculation about this, and by no means I can tell you the answer, but what I can tell you, warning is a warning, and it shouldn't be taken lightly. If you're not ready for it, you're not ready for it. That's what it's clear. And you will look up and go, and Lord said, you had your chance. It's not like I didn't tell you. It's not like that. It's not in the scripture. That's what I find amazing, that so many Christians today don't live with that expectation, yet you read the scripture, it's right there. And, well, it's 2,000 years they've been waiting and blah, blah, blah. So what? Aren't you thankful that it took this long for you to come to know him? If he came back a year ago, some of you wouldn't be here. 10 years ago, 5 years ago, Lord is faithful to save as many as he wants and desires and calls. And he tarries for that reason. But we don't know when it will happen. In the twinkling of an eye, as described. So he says, establish your hearts in these things. Your heart be established in this truth. There's something about this hope that brings comfort, but also strengthens us in our walk. So that when the day comes, A, you're prepared, but also until you wait, until you're waiting, you are establishing the truth because you think, oh, I want to be that good servant who is not walking around beating other fellow servants, but rather is faithful, loving, caring, doing, investing in the things of heaven, not in personal gain. Continuing the good things, things of the word, things of fellowship, things of prayer, things of praise, and this hope, he is coming back. You know, we discussed in our study with the resurrection of Jesus, and you know, one thing that we mentioned, you know, there are two things about Jesus that really people find offensive. They don't necessarily will find offensive his dying per se. They will. But when you talk about that he really rose, that's a fact. Oh boy. That doesn't, you know, you can say he died. And you can say he was crucified for your sins, but don't you dare and say he rose from the grave. That will rile people up. You can't say that. And you don't better say that he's coming back. These two things will get people all fired up against you. That's not okay. That's not politically correct. You better not believe that. You're a fool. Oh, I will gladly be a fool. But that's the truth. And be established in this. And as a result of this truth, that's why he goes on to say, oops, I'm in Thessalonians. He goes on to say, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Another hint of his return. Do not, as a result of this, turn against each other. Being discouraged by trials and difficulties and challenges you face in your walk. And it's interesting that to think about that trials and difficulties will turn us against other believers. This is something that will be a result of it, but it really is the case. When a person starts walking away from God, they start walking away from other Christians as well. They start staying away from fellowship. And oftentimes I've heard people who have, you know, stopped coming to church or whatever, is that, well, you know, he or she or they or that, you know, there's a complaint against believers, the pastor or church or whatever. Now, again, sometimes things could be genuine, but reality is it becomes personal all of a sudden. All of a sudden, things that you didn't mind before, when you walk close to the Lord, you were not bugged by these things, all of a sudden they are bothering you. This word grumble literally means to complain strongly. Some of us, I don't kind of like this. It's a big complaint. Just going around saying, this annoys me, bug me, and this and that. And reality is, there's a lot of disagreement in the church among Christians at times. And it's just as true that those disagreements are all petty disagreements in the light of his return. I mean, really. So they've said something that hurt your feelings? Hey, Jesus is coming back. It's much greater than your feelings at this point. They didn't say hi. They didn't, you know, do certain things that maybe they should have. But he is coming back. I mean, you'll be with him. Once you're in heaven, you could care less. You're not going to go in heaven, come to your brother and sister, say, you remember on earth, November 23rd, I came to church and you gave me the meanest look. You won't. You could care less. You will be engulfed in praise, in His presence. These things will be for what they are, trivial. Because there's more prominent and important things. And that's what we're encouraged to have this attitude on earth. These are trivial things. You surrender it to the Lord. Do not be a judge. Because if you give into it, what will happen? Well, chapter 4 told us, fights and wars and battles. And they're a result of your own lust. Not that their fault, but it's your fault. Then he goes on to give us another example of patience. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Oh, he's getting very personal now. He's talking about suffering. Again, that's the only way you can have patience. Excuse me. Now, this word patience, as I mentioned, is different. Literally means to remain under. It means to stay put and stand fast when you would like to run away. And it's, as mentioned scholars think, this one's more connected with circumstances. First one deals with people, this one deals with circumstances. But the idea of patience overall is that you are to have this attitude that it's calm, internally, externally, because you're carried by this hope of Jesus' return. Knowing that all the injustices that you face will be dealt with. One day it will. Listen, living a life without God is the most miserable life anyone can have. I know. I was an atheist. And I can tell you, for me, there was one issue that took me away from atheism. It was the issue of justice. Thinking, how is it possible that these people can get away with these heinous crimes? War criminals. Committing horrible atrocities. And they will never face a human judge. They will walk away wealthy. Yet they ruin thousands of lives, if not millions at times. How many Nazi generals and soldiers and war criminals escaped to South America and never faced human justice system? They lived in luxury for all the atrocities they committed. How many communist leaders and generals and soldiers have lived in wealth on the backs of millions of people that they've slaughtered? You think the Stalin will just not make his justice? If you don't believe God exists, man, that's the bleak existence. Why even live? Live to be a war criminal. Why not? If there's no ultimate judge who will meet the judgment for all, just do whatever. But guess what? There is a judge. There is a justice that will be met, and we are reminded of that. And as a Christian, there's so much injustice we see today. And we experience today, maybe personally, maybe as corporately, maybe overall, it will be dealt with. Every crime will be dealt with. People will give account even for petty theft. Because there is a judge. And we have a hope. Our sin has been judged already. So we won't be judged. We will be taken out. We will be with Him. That's our hope. And that's the purifying hope. And He reminds us of the prophets. And man, prophets, Old Testament. Those guys were amazing. I talked with Brad a little bit earlier about it. I mean, if I was to tell you, give me a name of a prophet that you can say exemplifies patience, I think most of us will say Jeremiah. I mean, ultimately it is. You read about him, and for decades, faithfully preaching to the nation that won't listen. Literally, won't listen. They will turn to him and say, you're a traitor. You're not a patriot. You tell us to surrender to Babylonians? You're not a real Jew. You're a spy. You hate God. That's what he faced. You claim you follow God, blah, 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 and things like that. Man, what a patience he needed to have to be faithfully speaking to these people who won't listen. For decades. Eventually thrown in prison, left to die. And you know, the hardest thing for him probably was he had to wait for the day of siege. He knew it was coming. And he knew what was going to happen. And he knew that people won't listen. And he got to see it. And he didn't enjoy it. And imagine with that knowledge of waiting for years for that day when you see the Babylonians entering the city of Jerusalem and taking away captives. And he is being spared. Ironically, the enemies spare him for his faithfulness to God. He suffered a lot. But you look back, everybody looking back, every Jewish person looking back will go and say, great prophet. You can go to Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel. It doesn't matter which one you go to. They all exemplify suffering. None of them had it easy. Think of Elijah. Dealing with a dumb King Ahab. You know, blinded by Jezebel. And it's interesting when God said, I'm going to bring a drought. Guess what? Elijah had to go through the drought himself. It wasn't like he had a private oasis, you know, the air conditioning and the spring coming to him so he can enjoy the luxuries because of his faithfulness. No, he suffered together with unfaithful. Excellent examples of patient endurance. Suffering will do that, and we may hate it, but it is good for our walk. Jesus says in Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And one of the great things in reading about prophets is, yes, prophecy, but also them. You can go and look at their lives. Wow. I'm pretty sure I'm doing better than they are. And if you ever feel kind of, oh man, God is asking me hard things to do, read Ezekiel. God will never ask you to do things he asked Ezekiel to do. They're great examples of this patience and endurance. You know, we can say the prophets are the ones who encourage us to remain faithful to God in our sufferings. They truly are. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure, meaning those who have gone through it, that they've remained faithful, you will be blessed. And then he gives us the ultimate example. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, I'm going to stop here, but what I want us to notice about Job is how James tells us God had intended end in sight. Now, when you look at the beginning of Job, he's a wealthy man, has everything going for him. A big family. He is a godly man. His kids may have not been, because you see that he has often prayed and fasted for them and because of their possible sin. But all of a sudden, the devil comes along and says, hey, yeah, I know you have high view of Job, but I bet you, if you let me attack him, he won't. He won't love you. And so God says, go ahead, devil. Do your best. And trust me, devil did his best. He took everything. Not just wealth. He took his health and his family away. He lost all his kids. He left his wife, interestingly, who told him, curse God and die. And he left his friends, faithful friends, who came along and they looked at him and said, Job, you're a hypocrite. You must be in sin. You're not a good believer. You don't trust in God that much. That's why you're suffering. Repent. And you read chapter after chapter after chapter of his friends. Nonsense after nonsense. You know how I know it was nonsense? Because when God comes along, he goes and says, what's all this nonsense these guys have been saying? He had to endure all of that. And you read, and you don't think that Job, when you read through this, is like, oh, he was just stoically firm in his faith. No, he doubted. He cried out to God, wondering where God is. What was he doing? Why were his suffering? He couldn't see God in his midst, in his suffering. Yeah, he gave some great answers at the beginning, but the longer it took, the more depressed he got. It wasn't easy for him. Yet God had intended end. I want you to miss that. God has intended end for us. That we don't see at the moment of suffering, but faithful endurance will see you through. And then you will look back and then you can see how God was very compassionate and merciful. Job didn't see that with his sores and pain and friends mocking and ridiculing him and observing the graves of his children. He didn't see that God was very compassionate and merciful until the end. When he looked back and went, oh, wow, twice as much than he had before. And that's for us. He is coming back. That's the encouragement. You remain. It may not get easy now. It may not be easy. But the day will come, just like with Lazarus. You will be comforted eternally. One day you will be with him. Forever. We'll be caught up in the air, as we are told, to be forever with him. Think about forever for a moment. It's a long time. How long have you been living? You may say a long time. Well, the longer you're in eternity, guess what? Your time on earth gets very small. So when Paul tells us this light, momentary affliction is literally that. A light, momentary affliction compared to all of the eternity. And that's our hope. He's coming back, so endure. Endure hardships. Because one day, there won't be any more. It will be the most beautiful thing forevermore because you'll be in his presence. And I'll leave you with this. Jesus said, I'm coming back. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, for your truth, for this word of encouragement by James that you are coming back. Let us not lose that hope, lose that expectancy, that joy that brings. Help us not to be caught up with the trials and difficulties and challenges of this life. And Lord, allow us that these difficulties bring us closer to you, not away from you. Lord, we know trials can do that. Some go away, some come near. We want to come near in humility. Saying we need you. We need your spirit to strengthen us, empower us, and fill us. You work in us so that in our trials we show compassion. In our trials we show love for those who are causing us difficulty. Lord, give us strength to be patient when everything seems to be blowing at our doors. Lord, be our strength to be an example for you to the people around us. They may see our conduct and glorify our Father in heaven. They may see our love that we have for one another. And Lord, may they see Your love through us, for them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.